All right, book of Jude tonight. So we finished this semester of Institute today, and so young people get a break, and if you can want to see their grades, you can ask them to see them. They're on the paper. They do real well. It's really easy. It really is. It's too easy, I've been told. But now they do a good job studying, and we just finished missions, and I, with Nathaniel being out going to churches, he has sent me multiple different questionnaires, so I had them fill out the questionnaires today, and we had to go through some of those questionnaires, and it's changed a lot in the years since I've been a missionary. The questionnaires when I was a missionary were pretty straightforward and basic. And there's a lot of interesting questions out there, to say the least. But I figured it'll do them well to think through and study those. And where they got into trouble was when they talked to each other, comparing themselves among themselves. They were not wise, so sometimes it's better just to go with what you think rather than talking to the other people. Right, Jacob? Yeah. no, but it's a good thing. And honestly, I'm glad that churches have questionnaires. I can't fathom trying to do it without them. And I'm looking at some of those. I'm going to rework ours a little bit and update it a little bit as we go through that too. But Jude 1 through 4 tonight, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. These three verses are written in a positive way toward the people that he was writing to and toward us. And then he shifts into verses 4 through, I believe, verse 19. He shifts into this description of certain men that are trying to slip into the church and send the churches a wrong direction. And he says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at that last part of that verse tonight. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is irregular indulgence, an almost animal style lust, which we see in our society today. But it says going on and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the key is that, and we'll get into that phrase a little bit, but the key is that they're not saying there's not a God. They're denying the only Lord God. They're not saying that there's not a Jesus. In fact, they'll talk about Jesus, but they're denying the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's pray, and we'll look at these passage tonight and the connected verses to it. Father, we need your help tonight. Father, we want to be a church that brings you honor and glory. We want to be a body functioning for your victory here upon this earth in this community. And God, we want to be used to help get the gospel around the world. I pray, God, that you would give us a burden for lost souls. God, that we would have a passion for truth. And Lord, that we would realize in this day, we need to earnestly contend for what is right, because so many are not. And God, I pray that you would encourage us and exhort us to do that tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so ungodly men. Jude 1:4, we read, look at verse 15. And verse 18, it says to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so, you know, God is bringing out illustrations, and we'll get into those illustrations in weeks to come, but God's bringing out illustrations to show ungodly men have worked and practiced in society all the way back to the days of Noah, through Sodom and Gomorrah, and continuing on, and now they're starting and trying to creep into churches. Now, why would an ungodly man want to creep into churches? To change things, to twist things, sometimes to keep a rapport that, oh, I'm religious too, but you know what? We can follow a different way than the Bible. And so ungodly men slipping in. Verse 18 says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. So people coming in, making fun of you for being a biblical Christian. People mocking the idea that the truths of the Word of God are still true for today in this society. Ungodly men creeping in. 1 Peter 4:18 says this, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I want to take a moment and just help you recognize those two words in the Bible, ungodly and sinner. Everyone's a sinner. We all sin. It's in our nature. We make a choice to sin. Children start understandingly sinning at, you know, I would say 3, 4, 5. Now, they don't understand sin per se, but they understand, and you begin to see them processing right and wrong, maybe even earlier than that. They're making choices, and you watch the sin nature come out in a child, and you can watch it even when they're wee little. They don't have any comprehension of it, but it's there. And then you watch them get a comprehension of it. And then you watch them making choices. And then as they make those choices, the realization that they're sinners comes to light. And that's when they need the discipline given by their parents to say, this is wrong and there is punishment for wrong. And the Bible tells us that if you'll chasten the child, you can deliver their soul from hell. Now, spanking a child does not make them saved. What does that phrase or that verse mean? It means that by disciplining them for wrongdoing, when they understand this is wrong and they understand punishment for wrong and they come and they hear the punishment for sin is hell, they're going to realize that. They connect those dots and they realize, I need a Savior. And children, when they realize I'm a sinner on my way to hell, they can understand, I need a Savior. They can understand Jesus died for my sins. And when they can grasp that, a child can easily call out to the Lord and be saved. And it's a great thing when that happens. In this society where children are not getting disciplined, it's becoming harder for them to understand and to get saved. You notice the difference in even teaching in King's Kids in Sunday school today compared to a couple decades ago. There's a major difference. There's a major disconnect. Why? They don't understand punishment for wrongdoing. So ungodly men, on the other hand, are this. They are people that actively teach others to do wrong. So when you go through your Bible and you see ungodly, these are people actively working against God. The sinner, that's everybody. Ungodly are people actively working against God. So I'm going to go through some points about these ungodly men tonight. First off, ungodly men are judged by God. You think they're getting away with it. We look at society, we see ungodly people everywhere. Psalm 3:7 says this, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And that's poetic language, but they will be judged. 2 Peter 2:5-6 gives two instances as an example of what's going to happen, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. So Peter uses these two illustrations. Jude will also use these illustrations. And to say, this is the end of the ungodly, the flood upon the world, the fire coming down from heaven and consuming Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you think that any ungodly people are going to escape God's judgments, think again. And ungodly people that are working against God, God will judge them. And we see it in our society. And woe be to those teachers in the schools that are teaching children ungodly things. They think they can get away with it. You will answer to God. On the other hand, ungodly men can be saved. And what a great thing this is. Let's read the verses. Romans 4, 5 says this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." If an ungodly man will look to Jesus Christ and put his faith in Jesus Christ, he can be saved. Now, once he's saved, he's not going to be ungodly anymore. Shouldn't be. They can be saved. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't just die for sinners. He died for those actively opposing him. You know, we can often accept, oh, that person's a sinner, that person's a sinner. How do you feel about the one that actively goes after you? God sent Jesus to die for him. And so, if we want to be Christ-like, we need to keep that mentality. Ungodly people still need to be saved. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." You know, you read those verses and you think, murderers of fathers and murderers for mothers. Isn't that our society now? You look at that in there. Look, the law is for the ungodly. The law is for sinners. If everybody do what's right, we could pretty much do away with most laws, couldn't we? But we have to have them. These people creeping, these ungodly people creeping in the book of Jude, are coming in saying there don't need to be any laws. They're creeping in saying anyone that says there needs to be some rules or laws or standards of holiness, they're legalist. And they don't even know the definition of a legalist. By the way, a legalist is someone who says you have to keep the law in order to be saved. I know very few legalists. We see they're creeping in saying, where God is saying, you know, the law is needful because there's ungodly people and sinners out there. What was it that tells a person they're a sinner? The law. You do away with the law, how's a person going to know they're a sinner? Why do people today have such little conviction about the sin in their life? Because there's a lack of the Word of God working in their life. Without the Word of God working, you know, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It is that very thing that teaches us, I need a Savior. It's what shows me I'm a sinner. 2 Peter 3, 7 and 9 says this, "But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can think of the most ungodly people in the world. Jesus died for them. As wicked a people as you come across, remember this. Jesus died for that person. He wants to save them. God is not willing that any should perish. I fear sometimes that we can sit back being glad that God saved us, and that we can look at a person who is actively opposing God, and we can think, I don't even want to witness to them. And if that becomes our mentality, it's not Christ-like. Every one of them need the gospel. Now some of them were rightfully concerned about even approaching them. We'll look at that in a moment. But they still need the gospel, and God still wants to save them. Thirdly, ungodly men are to be feared. Say, wait a minute. In a right way, they are to be feared. 2 Samuel 22:5 says this, "When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." David writing here, looking at the situation that's there, he's saying, look, there's some ungodly people out in this world, and it causes me to be concerned. I have a healthy fear of ungodly people. We ought to. Ungodly people are dangerous. Ungodly people can be physically dangerous. Hence, the Second Amendment. Ungodly people, though, can be spiritually dangerous. That's what Jude is talking about. He's saying they crept in. They crept in unawares. They crept in working beneath the scenes. They didn't come in and announce themselves. Rare is the situation where the person comes in and says, by the way, I want to give you an announcement. I'm going to shoot everybody. No, they usually try to get the drop on people first. And same way spiritually, somebody's not going to come in, hey, by the way, I'm here to teach you false doctrine. They're going to come in secretly, and they are to be feared. They're to be guarded against. Psalm 43:1 says, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. We have to be praying that God helps us to recognize and see ungodliness. Everybody that claims the name of Christ is not a Christian. Everybody that claims the name of Christ is not even necessarily saved. We need discernment to recognize the difference between genuinely born again people who love God and serve God and people who are ungodly, trying to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Fourthly, ungodly men are not to be helped. So what do you mean by that? Let's read the verse, 2 Chronicles 19:2. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Jehoshaphat came in and he was helping who? King Ahab. Ahab was an ungodly man. Jehoshaphat had no business aligning himself together with Ahab to help Ahab. Ahab had a war. It wasn't Jehoshaphat's war. It wasn't Jehoshaphat's battle, but Jehoshaphat came together, and we preached about that when we went through the kings of Judah. He made affinity. Their families married into each other, and they bound themselves together by that. And the preacher comes to Jehoshaphat and says, you're helping an ungodly person, and God's upset about it. We need to be careful who we're helping. Well, I just want to be a help to this person. Only help them if they're not ungodly. But we definitely do not want to promote ungodliness in any scenario, in any way, shape, or form. We do not want to help the ungodly in their cause. People need to think about that and some of the things that they buy, some of the things they participate in. You think about Hollywood. We don't want to promote their cause. You know, you make choices about things. You don't want to promote their causes. Ungodly men are not to be helped. Ungodly men, fifthly, are to be separated from. Psalm 1, 1 through 6. Let's go to the book of Psalm. You'll notice in this psalm, the word ungodly is there multiple times. Psalm 1, verse 1 through 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the, what? Ungodly. You know, the ungodly have counsel. So David is back here writing this psalm, providing David wrote it. It doesn't tell us who wrote this particular psalm. But he's back here writing this psalm in the Old Testament. And Jude is over here in the New Testament saying there's ungodly men that are creeping into the churches and they're giving counsel. And David is back here, we assume David, writing, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Then it says, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What's interesting, Jude deals with all three of those groups, ungodly and the sinners and the scornful. And Jude gives illustrations for them, the scornful being those that even mock the things of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What is it that's going to warn us about the ungodly? The book. Boy, we need to know what the Bible says. If you've never read the Bible through, get after it. You need to read every word of it. Read the Bible. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's a pretty good promise for being in the book, meditating in the book. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If there's going to be a great separation one day, it's heaven and hell separation. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Ungodly men are to be separated from. Now these ungodly men in Jude had the goal of creeping in order to teach that the grace of God allowed for people to continue in their wickedness. The word used is, it's a long word. I would hate to have to spell it without looking. Lasciviousness. So they take the grace of God, say, well, we're saved by grace, not works. That's true. But then they say, that allows you to live however you want afterwards. Now, does the Bible ever indicate that once you're saved, you can just continue in your sin? No, in fact, Romans 6, 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. So should Christians, when you get saved, what happened? You repented of your sin. Your sin was taking you to hell. You took a look at that. You asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Why'd you ask him that? Because your sin was taking you to hell. I'm afraid there's a whole lot of people out there that have prayed some prayer along the way and they never repented of their sin. In fact, there's people actively out there teaching that you don't have to repent in order to be saved. It's not what the Bible teaches. Repentance is turning. It's a change of heart and mind that lead to a change of action. Now, it's not the action. No action saves us. But what takes place in our mind when we turn to Jesus Christ? We're looking at our sin, we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at the penalty of sin, we're looking at the blessings that come from Jesus Christ. We're looking at the fact that we're an enemy of God. We're at enmity with Him because of our sin, and we're separated from Him, to being reconciled to God. That's salvation. And when a person gets saved, everything in the Bible says this person is going to be a changed person. They're not supposed to continue in sin. That does not mean that there's not a struggle, because we all have this old flesh. The Apostle Paul himself said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And he was talking about the fact that he struggled with sin. And he was looking forward to the day when he would no longer struggle with sin, when he would be freed from this body. Anybody ever struggle with sin? But the key is, you're struggling with it, not just doing it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so Jude is saying, look, there's people walking into the church. They're coming in, they're creeping in. They're starting with a little bit of time. They're saying, hey, there doesn't need to be any repentance. The law is Old Testament. You don't need any part of the law. You know what? You got your ticket to heaven. Jesus died for you. You can do whatever you want. And you know what? That message is loved by ungodly people and people that want to stay in their sins. But that message ought to be hated by God's people. We're to contend against that message because we're contending for the faith. Mark 7, 21 through 23 says this, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." God does not paint a very pretty picture of us, does He? You read that list and it's kind of like, oof. Jesus saves us from that. Go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, right close by Jude. 1 Peter chapter 4. The books of Peter and the book of Jude are very similar in parts of their message. Peter has a lot more broader message, but there are parts of it that tailor right along with Jude. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4 says this, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Look, when you get saved and want to walk with God, is it going to be difficult? Yes. Why? Because your flesh wants to do everything that it used to do. It's like going on a diet. I know all about that from time to time. You know, if I never tasted pie, it would be sad. But you know what? If you never tasted it, you'd never have to fight it. If you never tasted ice cream, you'd never have to fight it. If you never tasted donuts, you wouldn't walk into Casey's and think, oh, I'd better not. What are you doing? You're suffering in the flesh because your flesh wants the things that it has tasted. And when we taste sin, and parents, this is why it is so vital to protect your children from the sins of this world as much as possible. Because the more you protect them from sins, they're still sinners. Believe me, they're going to sin plenty. But the more things you protect them from and they do not experience in their youth, the less struggle they will have resisting those things in the future. I'm not saying don't give your child ice cream. Although if you really love them, no, I'm Verse 2, 1 Peter 4, verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." When you get saved, what's supposed to happen? I'm now living in the will of God. I'm done with the lust of the flesh. I lived that. Now, if you got saved young, maybe you didn't live that as much. But I lived that. If you got saved when you were older, you had plenty of time living in the lust of the flesh. He says, the rest of my time. Now, isn't that the exact opposite message that these ungodly men are creeping in telling? Yeah, absolutely. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they're referring to the heathen. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. He says, your friends, when you get saved, are going to be looking and saying, what, you don't drink anymore? What, you don't commit fornication anymore? Man, you used to be the life of the party. You don't do that anymore? Wait a minute, you quit smoking? Well, you don't use bad language anymore? He's saying, look, they're going to look. You know what they're going to say? Oh, what? You got involved in some cult. They're going to take and they're going to notice the difference in your life and speak evil of you. That's what Peter warns about. Now, that's a complete contrast to these ungodly men that say, hey, you know what? Just live like the world. It doesn't matter. You got your ticket to heaven. Those are two contrasting messages. 2 Peter 12:21 says this, the Apostle Paul writing, this is the second book to the Corinthian church. He says, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The Apostle Paul says, I'm coming to visit the church. The things that I addressed in the first letter, the fornication, the taking the brethren to law, the drinking, the rioting, all the stuff that was going on in the church of Corinth. Paul says, I'm coming, and it's going to break my heart if I find you still continuing in those sins. And yet today, ungodly men are actively teaching people that the Bible does not condemn fornication. You know, I came across a guy that said the first time that two people commit fornication, they actually get married in the eyes of God, and as long as they don't commit fornication with anybody else, they're good. You know, I think that doesn't Malachi talk about the wife of thy covenant? See, people are starting to teach that the fleshly act actually is what makes people married. That's not as part of it. Well, when two people stand and make a covenant, are they married? Their wedding night has not taken place yet, but they are married. They signed a document. They are married. If they want to go out and break that marriage off before the marriage has been consummated, it's wrong. But actually, people out there are teaching that. People out there teaching public nakedness doesn't matter. Sodomy. You know, there's a church right here in this town that sets up with the sodomites down in Central Park in June and hands out free water to people and says, oh, these people are all good. God is love and they love each other. And they actively teach that this is okay. Like, what Bible are you reading? Cross-dressing, tattoos, drinking, any other wicked passion a person may have. And hey, it's okay. It's okay. I like to ask the missionaries when they come through, I said, what are you seeing in the churches out there? I don't get out there all that much. When I was a missionary, I was. And I recognized the trends of America by going to churches. And they tell me, music is, godly music's disappearing. Standards, dress standards are almost gone completely. Pastors hardly dare to say anything about it anymore. Still in the Bible. And so we've got people actively teaching people that the Bible does not condemn this stuff. And then there are those that are passively teaching people the same thing. They're not going to go out and teach it or preach it, but by their life, they're demonstrating, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care that much. Let me give you an illustration. There was a man that went to a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church, and he left the church because his wife wanted to follow a Jesus who did not impose godly standards for herself or her children. She basically, here's a man that loved God, was active in the church, and the wife says, you know what, I don't want standards anymore. My children need to have the freedom. You know, people make fun of them, this kind of stuff. You know, they don't need to stick out. They don't need to be different from the world. And her, unfortunately, being the head of the home, they went to a 3,000-member group called The Journey. And at The Journey, because isn't everything about a journey anymore? Our life's a journey. Where are you at on your journey? And The Journey makes it all about them. It's not about thus saith the Lord anymore. It's about your journey. Different towns have different named things. And this journey never talked about sin in general, let alone specifically. So the wife, why, she fit right in. Well, the man became disturbed when he found out that 49 of the 49 paid staff members, 6 were living together out of wedlock. 3 were sodomites. It's like, wait a minute, this is supposed to be a church. They didn't even call themselves a church. They called themselves The Journey. So they know they're not a church. That name's outdated. And this guy comes back to his former pastor and says, man, I'm down there and, of the 49 staff members, 6 are living together out of wedlock. 3 are sodomites. And the pastor says, let me remind you about a guy. His name was Lot. And he started dwelling among the sodomites. And I want to remind you what happened to his daughters. I want you to remind you what happened to the daughters that got married in Sodom. I want you to remind you what happened to the daughters that got married outside of Sodom. And he decided to stay at The Journey and continue paying the salaries of those men, insisting that the pastor of The Journey was a godly man. Now look, the pastor wasn't living with someone out of wedlock. The pastor wasn't a sodomite. So the pastor is a godly man. And I'm just convinced that he's a godly man. Now, if he were a godly man, he would contend for the faith instead of, and I'm going to say, that pastor is an ungodly man. He's teaching exactly what Jude warns against. He's saying exactly the thing. He's saying, it's all grace. And they actively turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. And they call this, by the way, later, 2 women who started committing adultery left the Bible-believing church, started committing adultery. One went down and became a Sunday school teacher at The Journey, and the other became a youth worker at The Journey. Because you know what? It's all about grace, right? And they call this Christian liberty. Why don't we look at what the grace of God truly teaches and what God says about liberty. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Aren't you glad that salvation is by grace through faith? Not of works, lest any man should boast. I am, because if it wasn't for the grace of God, I couldn't be saved. But what is that grace of God? The grace of God, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, there may have been times where it was a little bit easier. The present world of the early 1900s in America, it may have been a little easier to live as a Christian in that present world. But you know, the Bible is exact for all times, all places, all countries. The timeline from when it was written till now, this present world, it doesn't matter how the world changes. The grace of God teaches you're supposed to deny ungodliness. You're supposed to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. And what are you doing? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what? The grace of God teaches you can get over that drinking. You can get over those wrong standards. You can start dressing right. You can talk right. Your life can be changed. You can quit the smoking. You can have a good spirit and try to witness to ungodly people. You can stand for God and you can contend for the faith in this present world. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The grace of God. This verse is often mistaken by somebody trying to say, oh, see, you can lose your salvation. It's not about that at all. It says in verse 15, Hebrews 12, 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, it describes it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Look, if you're saved, you've got a birthright. And he says, the grace of God does not teach you it's okay to be bitter, a bitter fornicator. In fact, if you become a bitter fornicator, you have failed of the grace of God. The grace of God never teaches that lust is okay. Galatians 5:13 says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Peter 2:16 says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know what you're free from when you're saved? You're free from sin, the wickedness of the world, the lust of the world, the bondage of the world, and you're free to live for God. That's freedom. The freedom to do right is great freedom. And that's what the grace of God teaches. So these ungodly men in the book of Jude, they not only teach that the grace of God allows for every kind of wickedness, but they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you three more verses. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. What are they doing? They're denying God. Say, oh yeah, I know God. They even get together in a group and call themselves a church. But their works are abominable and they're denying the God that's probably many of them are not even saved, but the God who brings salvation. What God are they serving? Remember, Peter talks about a group whose God is their bellies. Look, they don't deny God, but they deny his lordship. They do not deny a Jesus, but they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has authority to tell them how they should live. They serve a Jesus, just not the holy Lord Jesus. See, people still want to hold on to the, "Oh, I know Jesus too," statement. They want in their conscience to be, "I don't want to be convicted about anything." They want to feel like, "Oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die." I wonder how many people think they're going to heaven when they die and never make it. Because they've got a Jesus, but not the Jesus. Galatians 1:6, Paul warns, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." You know, there's a gospel that says, there's no need for repentance. There's a gospel that says, "Oh, if you just pray this prayer, it doesn't matter. Nothing has to really take place in your heart. You don't really have to believe the word of God. If you pray this prayer, you're going to heaven." It's not the gospel of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11:4, the Apostle Paul says, "For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted," Paul says, I fear ye might well bear with him. The church of Corinth was in such a state spiritually that they lacked discernment. They were in the sins of the world. And he says, anybody that comes along and says they know Jesus, he says, I'm afraid you're going to fall for it. And Jude, as he writes to truly born-again people who are unaware that there's ungodly men out there that claim the name of Jesus. There's ungodly men out there that claim they're Christians. There's ungodly men out there that use the word church. And he says, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. The whole of the Word of God. There's plenty of people that earnestly contend for just the gospel message and leave the rest out. That may result to some people actually getting saved, but it doesn't result in Christian growth. It doesn't result in changed lives. If a person, "Boy, I am a sinner, I need to be saved," and they never learn how to live, they've failed in the Great Commission. I have trouble getting excited about a person who repeats a prayer and no change takes place in their life. I have trouble getting excited about a person who repeats a prayer and they want nothing to do with the Bible or coming to church. It's very concerning to me. The Bible does say, "By their fruits ye shall know them." I can't judge whether the person is saved or not. God knows that, and the person themselves has to know that. But I know this. The faith we're contending for, the grace we're contending for, does not teach it's okay to commit fornication. It's okay to be a sodomite. It's okay for women to dress like men, men to dress like women. It's okay to be immodest out there in the world. It's okay to use bad language, because really, God doesn't care. No, God does care. And Jude brings in, contend for the faith because there are people contending against it. And we need to be contending for it. We need to be contending for it in our families, in our workplaces, anywhere we can. We need to contend for the faith. Now, the ungodly, they need to be saved. But we don't present salvation as just a ticket to heaven. fire insurance, if you will. You look at him and say, you're a sinner on your way to hell. Jesus loves you. He dies for you. He wants to save you. But you need to turn to Jesus. It bothers me immensely when somebody comes to church and says, I want to get saved and go to heaven. And the first time you preach on a sin that they have in their life, they don't come back anymore. All I can do is I hope they actually got saved. But it bothers me. I want people to truly be saved, to know that they're saved. And then to live for Jesus. Now, I know there are saved people who are backslidden. I know that. I'm not saying they're not saved. They're backslidden. But backslidden people, we need to contend for them to come back to the faith. We don't just look at, oh, it's okay. They're saved. They're on their way to heaven. It doesn't matter. No, let's contend. Let's contend. See, Jude says we need to contend. And he says, I'm going to give you the reasons. And he spends these verses giving the reasons. And the next message will shift into the examples that he gives. And those examples are powerful examples. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the truth of the Word of God. God, we know that every single one of us fail. We're all sinners. We all have shortcomings. God, we need daily to confess our sins. But God forbid that any of us would be ungodly. And God forbid that we would deny the only Lord God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to live like Christians. Help us to contend like Christians. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the piano plays, maybe you've got something to come and pray about tonight. Are you contending? There are people that live right, but they're not contending. There are people that just feel like things don't matter. Oh, yes, they do. They do matter. I want you to think, as Jude writes, I exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. I want you to think, are you earnestly contending for the faith? So that's the message. Or are you compromising and going along with the things of the world? It's family, I can overlook that. Or I really like this person, so I'm going to overlook that. Now, we're to be contending. The word is not contentious. It's contending. May God help us. All right, you can be seated for just 1 minute. On Wednesday, last Wednesday was the second Wednesday we were supposed to go over the financial sheet.